Isaiah chapter 29. Chapter 29. It's going on now for nearly 30 years since Nikita Khrushchev frightened the West. And you remember John Kennedy at last clipped his wings at Cuba. And there are many here to whom that can only be history, even if that. And the situation in Jerusalem as the 700s BC ran down to their end, and Isaiah grew old, and perhaps even Hezekiah grew complacent. The situation, I say, was that when Sennacherib succeeded the Sargon who took the 10 tribes away in 722, he had a hard job, had Sennacherib, subduing Babylon. And so it took him some time before he came to the west to subdue the rest of the land of Israel, namely Judah. And the people of Judah were therefore complacent, as the people of the West have become complacent today from more than 40 years free from immediate nuclear threat, and from more than 25 years of relief since Kennedy resisted Russia. But the aging Isaiah was alarmed at his nation, in which, of course, there was plenty of religion, as we read. As indeed, they say, there is in America today more than here. But it is formal, they say, mostly shallow, and more concerned with its routines and its rituals. These are not unknown in our land. More concerned with these than with living the true life of godliness in the real world. And so it was in Jerusalem. But a day was coming to Judah. It would possibly be no more than 2 years from 703 to 701 when Sennacherib would come and besiege Jerusalem and drive her people down into the dust, if he could. Verse 4. And yet, by the equalizing justice of God, for it was not yet time for Jerusalem to be destroyed, it would not be time for 100 years after that. By the equalizing justice of God, that vast army from Nineveh would be turned from the gates of the holy city. And as 2 Kings 19 tells us, 185,000 men die, possibly from some plague or other, possibly by some direct act, angelic act of God, somewhere beyond Jerusalem. So you see, there was the double threat to the Jews and to the Assyrians. And we have to be careful, you know, in reading passages like this, to see when the prophet is referring to Jerusalem in her humiliation and dread, and when he's referring to Assyria in her arrogance turned back at the gate. From verses 5 to 8 of our chapter, the prophet is inveighing against the Assyrians. First, he likens the forthcoming wiping out of their army to being reduced to fine dust and blown away like chaff, verse 5. And then, with the more fearsome imagery of earthquake and storm in verse 6, he seems to extend the prophecy to a more general destruction of Judah's enemies. He speaks of nations and hordes in the plural. And then he launches into another very different figure of a man in a dream imagining he is eating and drinking, and on waking finds it a mirage, and he is still hungry and thirsty. So it will be with the hordes of the Lord's people's enemies. Their lust for power and destruction, despite all their conquests, will remain unsatisfied in this instance, because the Lord is in control, and he will temper his judgments on his own people with mercy and with patience, and give them yet another opportunity to repent. So it will be then with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion, God's own mount. They will be destroyed. And so we found something like that at the climax of the Cuba crisis. I recall our interpreting the history of the books of Kings at that time in church here. And these books were warning us when, you remember, Khrushchev was banging his shoe on the desk of the United Nations. And these missiles of his were found treacherously to be already in place in Cuba. And the world trembled as if we were on the brink of nuclear war. And you remember that John Kennedy stood up to Nikita so that he collapsed like a deflated balloon and was soon displaced and discountenanced, you remember, and sent into the wilderness to die, although it is said by some that in the meantime he had been converted to Christ, and that was the reason why he was deposed. We don't know. Certainly his nation had no time for him any longer, and as far as we are concerned, you see, this is the strong stand which Solzhenitsyn has always advised the West to take against the Soviet power. But of course, Isaiah's and Hezekiah's stand was not in their own strength, but in that of the Lord. For it was he who sent the Assyrian army away and had them liquidated on their retreat back to Nineveh. But Judah couldn't understand this, as the prophet declares in our chapter. Look at verse 9. Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, deliberately shutting their eyes to the truth. Be drunk, but not with wine, stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes and has covered your head from your prophets and your seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. And this is, you remember what Isaiah was told by the Lord earlier in chapter 8 of the prophecy of Isaiah, when, do you remember, King Ahaz was contemptuous of Isaiah and of the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Isaiah, as if it were in disgust, 8:16, bind up the testimony, the word of God, and seal up the law among my disciples. Shut the book, in fact, the Lord said to Isaiah the prophet. Shut the book. Don't let them have it. They don't deserve it. And so Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face. Here's another aspect of it, hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And then, at verse 15, Isaiah breaks out. You see what he says, "Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans, their pact with Egypt, to hide them from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know?" In your perversity, Lord, your righteous perversity, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "He did not make me"? Can the pot say to the potter, "He knows nothing, doesn't understand"? In a very short time, will not mountainous Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest for productivity? And in that day, when prosperity returns through repentance, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, the ruthless will vanish and the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down, those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice, will be swept away. But when is this to take place that we read here? Was Isaiah predicting both the threat when Assyria came to besiege the city, creating panic in Jerusalem, and then God's wonderful deliverance of them through the faith and obedience of the prophet and the godly king Hezekiah? You know, that letter spread before the Lord, Isaiah 37 and 14 following. We don't know, but the promise is sure. And Isaiah may very well be prophesying here that the blindness of their worldly hearts and their trust in formal, nominal religion would end when they saw what the faithful prophet and the praying king on his knees could accomplish through prayer. So that an army of nearly 200,000 men was drawn off and hardly gone any way towards home when they died mysteriously. And that happened then. There's no doubt about that. 701 BC. Would such a thing as that not shake the skeptics and the doubters, the cynical and the arch-clever politicians who advocated a pact with pagan Egypt? You know that some trust was put on the relenting Khrushchev. He seemed to turn kinder after Cuba, after he was defied by Kennedy. And some were inclined to put their trust in him, for he could be a jovial fellow. But that hope was short-lived when Khrushchev was summarily deposed. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn has repeatedly warned the West not to trust these atheistic powers. China, no more than Soviet Russia. But we don't listen to Alexander Solzhenitsyn anymore. and our unbelieving left-wing politicians think there is much more to be gained by keeping in with the Soviet than with America. Well, the United States may make blundering mistakes and expose the immaturity of her judgments, alas, far too frequently. But there is still much God-fearingness there. We know that today. Whereas there is none of that, no God-fearingness in either the Chinese or the Soviet governments. But will godless left-wing Scotland see that? No, it will not. And we are in danger, one day, of being swallowed up either by the sprawling Russian bear, or perhaps before that, if the fanatical Muslim with his Arab wealth and Soviet munitions doesn't get us first. We need to learn from God's holy word and apply it to today and tomorrow. And what the remainder of this chapter is saying, if I do not take it too narrowly, is something like this. You look at the last three verses, 22 to 24, while I speak. Isaiah 29, 22 to 24. God was going to do a new thing at the turn of the century, from the 700s to the 600s. And it was to be done through the prayer of faith. But then you see, I hardly think today we can go on discussing this without leaping forward to one of the three historical accounts of what happened then. There's one in 2 Kings, there's one in 2 Chronicles, and there's one, of course, in Isaiah later on, and God willing, we'll come to that in due course. We'll take the 2 Kings version, and I'll read 2 Kings chapter 19 from the beginning of the chapter. This tells us the story. 2 Kings 19 and 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, the threat from the besiegers, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray the remnant. Pray for the remnant that still survives." Isaiah's remnant, his disciples. When King Isaiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master the king, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country. And there I will have him cut down with the sword." Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord." Very daring, isn't he? "Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib. Speedy answer to some prayers. Wonderful, isn't it? I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. This is beautiful. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Isn't that wonderful? Who is it that you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest part, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. And the Lord says to him through the prophet, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the housetops, scorched before it grows up. Yes, you have done all that. Cruel fellow, but I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me and your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. Talk about holy sarcasm. And I will make you return by the way you came. And this will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah, says the prophet to the king. This year you will eat what grows by itself. Famine, of course, because of the siege. You will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Once more a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors, the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. Not even a narrow over the wall. That wonderful. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. He didn't have the time. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Looking towards Messiah, of course. And then the conclusion. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. The word's very pointed, isn't it? Stayed there. Then one day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adramelech and Sherezer, cut him down with the sword. and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, back to our chapter. And you are looking at these three verses, the last three verses of the chapter. Let me read them to you again in the light of all this. Isaiah 29 and 22. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham, that's going back a bit, isn't it? The Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob, no longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale, when they see among them their children growing up, the work of my hands, notice, do you count your children the work of the Lord's hands? Do you? That's what the covenant means. They're not your children, they're lent you to bring up for him. When they see among their children the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit, what a gracious, forgiving, merciful God he is, who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. They'll not only repent, but they'll learn better. Those who complain will accept. And that's a change for them. Will accept instruction. But you see, as I remarked, I think, at the reading, Isaiah says nothing in this chapter about what underlay the great change that would shortly take place. Verse 17. But fortunately, we know about this. Not only from 2 Kings 19, which we read, but in 2 Chronicles 32, where we read that King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers of the Assyrian army. Not only in 2 Kings, which we read, but also in 2 Chronicles 32, and also in Isaiah chapter 37, if we had time to read it, and some of you may want to read this later on today. The whole hidden involvement of this action is exposed. It was a triumph of faith and prayer. Not faith alone, but prayer. The prayer of faith. And you know what the prayer of faith is, don't you? Or do you know what the prayer of faith is? In any circumstances, in any time of need, it is taking hold of the skirts of the Almighty and reminding him of what he has promised in his word and keeping him to his word and said, Lord, you have said, now carry it out for me. That's what the prayer of faith is. Lord, you have said, you have promised. Now do it, Lord. He loves to be challenged that way. He loves to be commanded on the basis of his word. Do you see that? That's what the church has so entirely forgotten. The other morning, I woke up with these words and the tune, which I won't bother you with now. For the Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again. I wonder how many here recognize these words. And I recall that many, many times in my youthful days I've sung this at the corner of some of the streets in Aberdeen with the Salvation Army band. And this is how the hymn goes. Come, sinners, to Jesus, no longer delay. A free, full salvation is offered today. Arise, all ye bond slaves, awake from your dream. Believe, and the light of the glory shall stream. With the refrain, for the Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again. But it comes nearer the point. The world will oppose you and Satan will rage. To hinder your coming, they both will engage. But Jesus, your Savior, hath conquered for you, and he will assist you to conquer them too, for the Lion of Judah, etc. Though rough be the fighting and troubles arise, there are mansions of glory prepared in the skies. A crown and a kingdom you shortly shall view. The laurels of victory are waiting for you. And the refrain. Last verse, when death's shady valley Christ calls you to tread, a halo of glory around you he'll shed. We've seen that in these days. Now, dear ones who have passed from anguish and agony into the Lord's presence, a halo of glory around you he'll shed. His presence shall cheer you as faintly you pray, and the angels to glory shall bear you away. It sounded like the song, as the army calls it, of a salvationist, some warrior salvationist, maybe even William Booth himself. When I look, it's by William Jefferson. I take it he is an American, 1806 to 1870. And I was thrilled with the positiveness and indeed the aggressiveness of these words. And you see, as we are wont to pray and fight like that, on behalf of other people all over the world, and throughout our own country and city. If you could listen in to us on a Saturday night, you would see our concern to cover the whole world. We want to go around every continent and island if we can in the comparatively short time. It's too long for some, but the comparatively short time we have to pray on Saturday evening. We want to go around the world and pray for Christ's church in every place. Now and then, of course, we need to pray for our own place. I have said in the semi-privacy of the prayer meeting that the Lord intimated to me privately at the turn of this year that this would be a year of testing for us here. And I now say it to you. But the Lord did not say that to me to discourage me, but to fire me, and to fire you too, to steadfastness in face of trials. And we have had our share of them, haven't we? Not only in our sore losses of those who were so dear to us and who have gone to a better place, but losses of others too, who I believe have appeared to show, alas, that they are not either able or willing to make the grade of discipleship and of that warrior caliber which is called for by Christ. Those who are regenerate by the Holy Spirit are children of God, and they are commanded to grow up so that they might serve the Lord. And they are also commanded to train that they might fight for the Lord and become his soldiers. And I must say, of course, to avoid any misunderstanding, that periodically, during so many years, we have deployed men and women and children too, to other congregations in the town to help them and support them, and have been glad to do so. And have been humbly proud that we have had the forces here to spare some dedicated and zealous souls to help other causes within the bounds of our city and beyond. But that is very different from people sheering off and hiving away because the cost of our Spartan regime here is too hard. Because they want an easier path. I came on another song in this songbook, as it is called. I quoted it a Sunday or two ago. Listen to this. They bid me choose an easier path and seek a lighter cross. They bid me mingle with heaven's gold a little of earth's dross. They bid me, but in vain, once more the world's illusions try. I cannot leave the dear old cross. 'Twere better far to die. And yet, you know, though some leave us for those lesser reasons, people come from far and near to say that they never knew such welcoming love and friendship as they have found amongst us. You know, I could read, it might embarrass you, it might embarrass our visitors, I could read from letters sent to me by visitors from far and near after they have arrived home. Letters that would make you blush with pride concerning what people say about the warmth of the welcome visitors receive here. And I think, is it not strange then that some of our folk fall by the wayside because they find us such a grim lot and so doggedly faithful to our calling? Some have gone to what I sometimes call these Happy Harry fellowships, in which you will meet lots of ex-Gilcomston folk from many years back, who with relief have escaped from hard labor here. But the other Sunday, we had perhaps the most significant leader of a charismatic fellowship in Ulster with us, not for the first time, literally hungering for the feeding of his own soul, which he found in fellowship with us here. I'll quote a little of his letter. He wrote the other day and said, "We just wanted to express again our deepest appreciation to you and indeed to all our friends in Aberdeen for making us so welcome. Our days there were so rich and have added to the catalogue of happy memories we have of past visits to Aberdeen. Being at the prayer meeting and Sunday services really did take me back. We still felt very much at home among the fellowship. And the ministry on Sunday morning was a blessing." It was interesting, says this man, who leads a charismatic fellowship of hundreds in Ulster. "It was interesting for me to be struck afresh by some of the differences there are between the two situations the Lord has called us to work in. I am sure quite a few of the congregation at Gilcomston would find it hard to relate to some aspects of our way of doing things here. All the antics, including sometimes, he tells me, dancing down the aisles. As I suppose would have been true 10 years ago if they'd come then. However," he says, "none of the differences came anywhere near comparing with what we have very much in common, a love for the Lord and for his word." And so John goes on to say, "I pray that the Lord may enable me to imitate your example in honoring his holy word and keeping it at the center of our fellowship here. I feel the challenge keenly and sense in a fresh way that there is a cost, a death to die, of just securing this central place for the word among us. I think I see this even more clearly after our recent visit. To be truthful," he adds, "it would take pages to express all that we gained from our visit. I hope we will prove faithful stewards of it all, and above all be grateful lovers of him who in his providence has let our hearts, which have always been joined to you, experience again some of the joy and the love we have known with you before, and also feel afresh the challenge to follow what he calls your example. I cannot tell you how much this means to us. I cannot tell you how much this means to us." He says, "We will stay in touch." And of course there are perhaps hundreds of Christians in Aberdeen who belong to fellowships like this man's, who today wouldn't touch us with a barge pole. Why is that? Why is that? And beyond, you see, what they would call the staidness of our services and our poring over the word in depth, it is our emphasis on prayer and the battle associated with prayer that they seem to dislike the most. But then, you see, that's the key. That's the key. Indeed, when I think of the prayer which ascended from here during the growing Cuba crisis of the late 50s and early 60s, when we were watching in our studies of the decline of Israel and then Judah right through to their respective captivities, we followed the books of Kings as the kingdom of Israel and then of Judah declined until they were both carried away captive to the east. And I have no doubt that the turn of events vis-a-vis Kennedy and Khrushchev was due to the anxious prayers of the saints throughout the world. And we had a share in that, for we prayed earnestly at that time. Indeed, in October 1961, I lectured at both the London Bible College and the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow on that very theme of what we had learned from Kings about the threat of our enemies. And would you believe it? Neither of these significant occasions is even mentioned in either the first or the second editions of the first volume of our history. Not even mentioned. And of course, that was only one event in so many years that was covered during 40 years of prayer. Since that first Saturday evening in January 1947, we began to pray in a way that thrust us out into what the old prayer warrior called the forefront of the battle, in the interests of biblically based maturity and ripe Christian experience. And it was from then on that our congregation began to outreach in an expansion which has reached the utmost end of the earth, even to near the South Pole and Alaska, as well as in many places in between. This is the power of prayer, which, interestingly enough, as I have mentioned, is not referred to in our chapter today. But I lighted on a word in chapter 30, which we'll look at, God willing, next Sunday morning. And this is the word that I read there in chapter 30. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your ears will hear a voice behind you say, this is the way, walk ye in it. And that's our comfort, and that's our hope. And that surely is our joy. Amen.